Numbers, starting in verse 52 of chapter 1. And the children of Israel shall pitch their tents, every man by his own camp, and every man by his own standard throughout their hosts. But the Levites shall pitch round about the tabernacle of testimony, that there be no wrath upon the congregation of the children of Israel. And the Levites shall keep charge of the tabernacle of testimony. And the children of Israel did according to all that the Lord commanded Moses. So did they. Chapter 2. The Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, Every man of the children of Israel shall pitch by his own standard, with the ensign of their father's house. Far off or over against, literally, the tabernacle of the congregation shall they pitch. Verse 3, on the east side, toward the rising of the sun, shall they of the standard of the camp of Judah pitch throughout their armies. And the number there of Judah's tribe on the east side is listed in verse 4 as being 314,600. Now next to him, verse 5, that is Judah, on the east side shall be the tribe Issachar. And Issachar was numbered, verse 6, at 54,400. And then next to them, still on the east side, was the tribe, verse 7, of Zebulun. And his host, and those that were numbered thereof, were 57,400. So in totality, verse 9 tells you and me, that all of those on the east side, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun, called the camp of Judah, were 100,000, 40,000, and 6,400 throughout their armies. Now on the south side, verse 10, shall be the standard of the camp of Reuben. And Reuben numbered in his tribe, verse 11 says, 46,500. Next to him on the south side shall be the tribe of Simeon, verse 12 declares. And the number of those in Simeon's tribe were, verse 13 declares, 59,300. And then the third tribe in that group was to be Gad, verse 14. Verse 15 says that Gad's number was 45,650. So in totality, all those that were in the camp of Reuben, that would include Reuben, Simeon, and Gad, were 100,050 and 1,450 throughout their armies. Verse 18, on the west side shall be the camp of Ephraim. Ephraim numbered, verse 19, 40,500. And by him on that west side was to be Manasseh, verse 20. And Manasseh, verse 21, numbered 32,200. And the third tribe in that group was to be, verse 22, Benjamin. And they, verse 23, numbered 35,400. So, on the west side, the camp of Ephraim, which includes Ephraim, Manasseh, and Benjamin, verse 24 says, all that were numbered of the camp of Ephraim were 100,000 and 8,000 and 100 throughout their armies. Finally, on the north side shall be the standard of the camp of Dan, verse 25. And Dan's number was 72,700, according to verse 26. Also, by the camp of Dan, or in the camp of Dan, next to Dan was to be the tribe of Asher, verse 27. And they numbered 41,500, according to verse 28. And then the tribe of Naphtali. So there, beside Dan and Asher, was to be Naphtali. And they, verse 30, numbered 53,400. So in totality, on the north side, the camp of Dan, which included Dan, Asher, and Naphtali, verse 31 says, all they that were numbered in the camp of Dan were 100,000 and 57,600. They shall go hindmost with their standards. Someone once said, If the Bible seems a bit dry, moisten it with sweat. I like that. Because sometimes some passages, perhaps like the one that we just read through, can seem a bit dry for me, or a bit dry to you. And yet, the Bible is this most amazing book. Because many of the truths are so right there, in your face, easy to grasp, that kids can read the Bible. My son and my daughter, 12 and 13, are right now in their family devotions going through the Gospel of John, pardon me, in their personal devotions. And they're gaining all these great insights and sharing them with me and with Tambo. It's great. Kids can read and get so much because so much is right there on the surface, fairly easy to see and to grasp and to apply. And yet, a guy like myself who's been reading the Bible for a long time now, I tell you, I am still amazed at what I am just beginning to discover. You can go through a book, and at first it might seem irrelevant, unimportant, redundant, and yet when you dig into it, you go, whoa, this is incredible. And you're amazed at how much you didn't know. You're amazed at how much is there. And I'll tell you this, it's a lifelong project studying this book and spending your life in it. Hey, you'll only just begin to scratch the surface of it. Unlike any other book or any other thing you'll do, the Bible never needs to be boring because there's always more to plow through, to work through, to think through. And God designed it that way. And so when you read Numbers this week, you might say, why are these things here? I mean, couldn't they have been summed up a little more succinctly? Just tell us the grand total of all these people. Why do we have to go through verse after verse, chapter after chapter, of finding out about who camped where and what was their number? Sometimes it hits me, perhaps you've thought these things too at one time or another. You know, it's funny that the Lord would use all of this time, all of that space, talking about the numbers of people, where they camped, which doesn't seem to me to be that practical. And then when he talks about marriage, there's only a few verses that are devoted to marriage directly. Or when he talks about raising kids, there's only a handful of scriptures that deal with that issue. Now, I would think that there should be chapter after chapter after chapter about raising kids or about marriage stuff and a verse or two about this numbers thing. And I wonder, and I sometimes think, it seems to me to be a bit backwards. Lord, if you only have so many pages to work with, do you want to spend all this time on things like this? The numbers of tribes and where they camp? Couldn't you, Lord, spend a little more time in the practical arenas that we all struggle with, that we all work through? See, our generation, our culture, is oriented towards the practical, big time. We love the manuals that help us to practically learn how to communicate with our spouse or put up with our hubby or how to raise our kids or lose weight. Hey, this new diet that's sweeping the nation, fascinating to me. I've been talking to a bunch of guys that are on this new diet. It's amazing. They can eat pork and ham and bacon and sausage, all the butter they want. It's amazing. It's this high-protein, don't-worry-about-the-fat diet thing. And these guys, you know, that are on this diet, they're losing some pounds. It's amazing to me to watch their progress, but I know something. You too, we've seen over the years these diets, they come and they go. In fact, those that study such things tell us this, that enough diet books have been published and printed in our country in the past 25 years to give every single man, woman, teenager, boy, girl, toddler, baby. Enough diet books have been printed up in this country to give every single person over 40 volumes. Now, what does that mean? If every single person, man, woman, boy, girl, toddler, baby, everybody, had over 40 books with these different diets, what does that mean? It means that they evidently don't work long term. The diet works for a while, but then inevitably, in most cases, well, a couple of years later, the pounds are back and you need to go on another diet to lose the weight that came back from the ones you lost previously. See, that's the way it is with things that are, oh, practically oriented. They become sort of fads. And if you've been around for a while, you know that different fads come our way. And people get involved. We get intrigued by these new techniques or new manuals or new whatever it might be to help us with our parenting or marriage or shaping our bodies or whatever, you see. But God doesn't seem to be stressing those things as it relates to us in that way. God seems in His Word to have some principles that He reiterates over and over, knowing that if the principles are properly understood, if the principles are in place, the practical stuff will take care of itself. We want the practice. God desires the principles to be understood because the practical stuff comes and goes. Different techniques and different books and seminars and all the rest. But the principles are eternal. And in our passage, it's one of those principles that God painstakingly pictures by taking the time to illustrate to you and me a principle that if we grasp it, we will have a real key to seeing practical help for our lives. But it's a principle. And this principle is that which depicts, illustrates the cross of Calvary. Now, in your bulletin when you came in your bulletin you have a diagram there, or you ought to. If you need one, you can raise your hand and the guys will make sure you get one. But it's a diagram where you see four rectangles that are around a square in the middle of that configuration. You see a W on the top, which stands for west, and an N to the right, which stands for north, an E for east, and so forth. This configuration is exactly what we just read. That is, this is how the people of Israel, the camp, when they camped out in the wilderness, this is how the configuration would look if you were in the Goodyear blimp looking down. It's a bird's eye view of what would be seen if you were looking down on the camp of Israel. Now, if you're newer to our discussion, keep in mind, the people of Israel were on a journey. They were headed toward the promised land. It was a 40-year journey, you see. And so they were camping along the way. And this is how they were told to camp. Very specifically, we just read it through rather quickly. But they were told to camp three tribes to the north and three tribes to the south and three tribes to the east and three tribes to the west. And one tribe was to be in the middle of this encampment. So get a pencil, get a pen, and I want you to jot down some things in these boxes that I think will be helpful if you can grasp it as we see it, to understand a key principle that will have practical ramifications. This is the configuration before you. That middle square in the middle of the four rectangles, the center square, is where the tabernacle was. The tabernacle was that tent that was pitched by the people where they worshiped the Lord, where sacrifices were offered, where they sought His face. So the tabernacle was in the center, and in that same square, make a note there, the tabernacle is in the center of the camp, and then around the tabernacle in that square would be the Levites. The guys from the tribe of Levi, They were the ones that were dedicated to, devoted to, taking care of the tabernacle. So they pitched, as we read in chapter 1 at the end there, at the beginning, they pitched around the tabernacle. Now understand this. When they pitched around the tabernacle, they didn't pitch anywhere they wanted to in semicircles or in a circle around that tent. No, it was to be done over against, as the scripture says, or we would say today, parallel to the four sides. In other words, here is the tabernacle in the center. It too is rectangular in shape. And the Levites were to camp on the four sides of the tabernacle in rows that would be parallel to the walls of the tabernacle. They just didn't pop their tent up anywhere. They had to pitch it in parallel rows to the four sides of the tabernacle. Are you with me? So you have then the tabernacle in the center and still in this middle square in rows on all four sides, the Levites would pitch their tents. Then, these boxes here, the four rectangles that you see, represent the four camps. The camp of Ephraim, the camp of Dan, the camp of Judah, the camp of Reuben. And each of those camps included three tribes in totality. Well, wait, you say. Why is the camp of Ephraim called the camp of Ephraim when Manasseh is there and Benjamin too? How come it's not Manasseh or Benjamin? How come Ephraim got to be the guy that the camp is named after? Come Wednesday night, we'll tell you. But be that as it may for now, it's just the way it is. It's the camp of Ephraim. And so in this top box where it says W for west, the camp of Ephraim, which also included Manasseh and Benjamin, write the camp of Ephraim in there. You might need to turn your page a bit or what have you, but the camp of Ephraim. Come on, get that pencil out. Get busy, kids. Yeah, all right. Camp of Ephraim. And then the number in totality was 108,100. Put that number in there too if you would. The camp of Ephraim, there at the top of this configuration, was 108,100. It was the smallest camp. It was at the top, if you would. Directly across the way at the bottom was the biggest camp. Camp of Ephraim is the smallest rectangle. It was the smallest camp. Now you come to the longest camp, the largest camp, at the bottom of the page. The camp of Judah. Now the camp of Judah included Issachar and Zebulun too. These are all names of tribes, 12 tribes in Israel. The camp of Judah, including those two others, was the largest contingency. And their number was 186,400. So approximately 80,000 more people were camped there in the camp of Judah than the one we looked at previously, the camp of Ephraim at the top of the diagram you see. Now let's look at the two sides. Go to the camp of Dan. That is to the right on your page, to the north. The camp of Dan, which included Naphtali and Asher as well, the total number of inhabitants in that camp was 157,600. So, it was bigger than the camp of Ephraim above, but not as big as the camp of Judah below in your diagram. Are you still with me? Or are you diagramming football plays? The Rams right now running a sweep with Okay, so that's 157,600. Now go directly across to the other side and the camp of Reuben, right in the camp of Reuben. The camp of Reuben also included Simeon and Gad. And the total number in that camp was 151,450. 151,450. Which means that these two camps, the camp of Dan on the right side, the camp of Reuben on the left side, are almost identical in size. Obviously, when you see these two camps, same size, the smallest camp on the top of the page and the largest camp at the bottom of the page, What you have before you obviously is the configuration of a what? Cross. Interesting. This is the way that it maps out. This is what you would see, again, from a bird's eye view, from the Goodyear blimp looking down on the encampment of Israel. You would see a cross. And that is why God so painstakingly, carefully directs who is to camp where and what the numbers are of each tribe, so that we then can see the configuration 1,500 years later. Hey, it was, or pardon me, 3,500 years later. Hey, it's a cross which figures into the story that I want us to look at today. This figures into a story that's really a key for you and me if we're going to be blessed like God wants us to be. Turn a couple of pages to the right, would you? And go to Numbers chapter 22. Keep this diagram in mind. And we'll see it applied to our story. It's an amazing story. I think somebody would have a grand time making a movie of this story. It's a great one. Numbers chapter 22. Many of you are familiar with it. The children of Israel were on their way to the promised land. And we read, as they went forward, they pitched their tents, verse 1 of chapter 22 of Numbers, in the plains of Moab, on this side of Jordan, by Jericho. So here they are. They set up their tents. They make their camp, just like the diagram that we have before us depicts. And they're there in the plains of Moab, the Moabites, another national group that were enemies of Israel historically. Well, Balak, verse 2, the son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done unto the Amorites. Balak, the king of Moab, by the way, Balak's name means waster, the son of Beor. The son of Zippor. This man, his name means waster. Waster, and he is the king of the Moabites. He's the big kahuna. And he's freaked out and filled with fear. For he's heard reports of what the Israelites did to the Amorites, how they wiped them out. And now the Israelites are in his backyard. They're in the plains of Moab, and he's intimidated, and he's worried. The Moabites, verse 3, were sore afraid of the people because these Israelites were many. Moab was distressed because of the children of Israel. So Moab, verse 4, said to the elders of Midian. Midianites, another group. And the Moabites and the Midianites got together to form an alliance, worried about the Israelites that had moved into their region. Moab said to the Midianites, verse 4, "Now shall this company lick up all that are around about us." The Israelites are going to lick us up like the ox licks the grass of the field. And Balak was king of the Moabites at this time. Balak, whose name means waster, was king of the Moabites. And he forms this alliance with the Midianites to try and deal with these Israelites that have moved into the region. So what does he do? Amazing. He sent messengers, therefore, unto Balaam, verse 5, the son of Beor. Balaam, the son of Beor. His name means swallower of the people. That's what Balaam means, literally. Swallower of the people. Or devourer, we might say today, of the people. The son of Beor. Beor, his name means fire. He's the son of fire, the devourer of the people. And herein is a mystery to me, an enigma, a real interesting personality that I can't figure out was this guy named Balaam, because he was a prophet of the Lord. He heard from the Lord. He claimed to have a relationship with the Lord, but he didn't live with the Israelites. He was a lone ranger. He was a free agent. He was doing his own thing. His reputation spread throughout the whole land, the whole region, that this man was powerful spiritually. The king of Moab heard about Balaam, this prophet of the Lord that is an enigma. He heard how that when Balaam blessed people, they were blessed. If he cursed them, that those people would be cursed. So Balak, the king, says, aha, I'm going to send some emissaries to talk to Balaam, this prophet, to see if I can bring him to me. He sends these emissaries to go see Balaam with this message. Behold, verse 5 goes on to say, there is a people come out of Egypt. Behold, they cover the face of the earth, and they abide over against me. Come now, therefore, I pray thee, curse me this people, for they are too mighty for me. Peradventure I shall prevail, that we may smite them, and that I may drive them out of the land. For I wot, or I heard, that he whom thou blessest, Balaam, is blessed, and he whom thou cursest, Balaam, is cursed. And the elders, verse 7, of Moab, and the elders of Midian, they departed, these emissaries, these messengers, with rewards of divination in their hand. Got some prizes, some payola to give to Balaam, to see if they can coax him into coming, to curse these Israelites, you see. Well, these messengers came, verse 8, to Balaam, and he said, hey, lodge here tonight, and I will bring you word again as the Lord shall speak to me. Stay here tonight, guys, and let me pray and see if I can go with you to curse the Israelites. Amazing. And God came to Balaam, verse 9, and said, what men are these with thee? Who are these guys that you're hanging with, Balaam? Who are these guys? And Balaam said to God, well, Balak, king of Moab, hath sent unto me, saying, behold, there is a people come out of Egypt, which covers the face of the earth. Come now, curse me them, and I shall be able to drive them out. And God, verse 12, said to Balaam, thou shalt not go with them. Thou shalt not curse the people. Don't curse the Israelites, because God says, for they are blessed. Don't go, Balaam, to curse my people. They're blessed. So Balaam, he rose up early in the morning and said to these guys, verse 13, get up into your own land, for the Lord refuses to give me leave to go with you. Guys, sorry, go back home, I can't go with you. Well, the princes, these emissaries, verse 14, these messengers, they rose up, they went to Balak, the king, and said, Balaam the prophet refuses to come with us. But Balak wouldn't take no for an answer. Balak, verse 15, sent yet again more princes, more honorable than the first ones. He sent some real powerful people, some impressive guys. Hey, I'm going to send the big guns, the top dogs, to go and talk to Balaam, this prophet, and see if he'll come and help me in cursing the Israelites. And they came to Balaam, verse 16, and said, thus saith Balak, the king, let nothing, I pray thee, hinder thee from coming to me, for I will promote thee unto very great honor. And I will do whatsoever thou sayest unto me. Come therefore, I pray thee, curse me this people. You'll be promoted, the king will do whatever you want him to, if you'll do this for him. Come and curse these people. Balaam answered, verse 18, and said to those servants, those guys, if Balak, the king, would give me his house full of silver and gold, I cannot go beyond the word of the Lord my God to do less or more. Now, therefore, I pray you, stay here also this night, that I may know what the Lord will say to me. Hey, guys, sorry, he said. Even if King Balak was to give me a house of gold or a house of silver, hint, 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 I really can't go with you. But stay here tonight. Let's see what happens in the morning. Oh, Balaam. You already know the heart of God. The word has already been given to you. What are you doing, Balaam? But you see, this prophet, so-called, Balaam, he saw a prophet in the making. Dollar signs, stock portfolio, big house, fancy car, all the rest. And so he said, guys, stick around tonight. Let's just kind of see what might happen in the morning. So they stayed, and God came to Balak that night, verse 20, and said, if the men come to call thee, rise up and go with them. But the word which I shall say unto thee, that thou shalt do. Okay, Balaam, you have them here again. Go with them if you want, but only do what I tell you to do. Well, Balaam rose up, goody, goody, goody. He couldn't believe, oh, this is great. He thought, I'm going to be a profitable prophet before this day is over. So he rose up in the morning, saddled his ass, and went with the princes of Moab, these messengers. And God's anger was kindled because he went. What? Didn't God say, okay, go ahead and go? Why would it say God's anger was kindled because he went, verse 22? Because sometimes this is what God will do. If we beg and insist and name it and claim it, God might just say, okay, you got it. But that's not necessarily his plan, his will. Sometimes a woman may say, I just want this guy, oh Lord, to marry me. Work it out, make it happen. Please, Lord. I'm just going to pray and believe you for it. And on she goes. And the Lord closes doors, but she's determined to, in faith, break through. And she names them and she claims them, and then she's got them. And they get married. And then sometimes what happens is, a year or two or three or five later, that same lady sitting there talking to Judy Slaughter or talking to Taryn Eckler with tears rolling down her face. How did I get stuck with this guy? How did this happen? And sometimes we'll say in situations like that, well, was the Lord closing doors and putting a check in your heart and giving you some warnings when you were dating him? Well, yeah, but I really loved him. Well, was the Lord sort of letting you know that it might not be the best for you? Well, maybe, but well, sometimes you see, the Lord, like you and me as parents, hey, we do the same things. Our kids sometimes, they say, I just got to go there. I just got to do this. And sometimes we'll say, okay. You know you shouldn't. I don't agree with this, but go ahead. And we know what's going to happen. There's going to be problems and unnecessary hurts and disaster or whatever. But sometimes as parents, we'll let kids go their way if they insist. And sometimes God will do the same for his children. Sometimes people are just demanding. And that's why this name it, claim it thing to me is so foolish. I don't want to name and claim something that God sees might not be best for me. I want to pray like Jesus taught me to. Father, not my will, but thy will be done. Okay, go ahead and go, Balaam. You're determined to, you want to, go ahead. But God wasn't happy about this a bit. And God's anger was kindled against this situation because he went. So, verse 22, the angel of the Lord, by the way, when you read that phrase, the angel of the Lord, you know what it means? It means, it's an appearance of Christ before he came as Jesus there in the New Testament. It's a Christophany. The angel of the Lord stood in the way, right there in front of Balaam, who was riding on his donkey, stood in the way for an adversary against him. Now Balaam, verse 22 says, was riding upon his ass. Two servants were with him. And the ass, the donkey, saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his sword drawn in his hand. And the ass turned aside out of the way and went into the field. But Balaam didn't see the angel of the Lord. The donkey did, but Balaam didn't. Sometimes, by the way, donkeys can see what prophets miss. In fact, it happens quite frequently. You look at your husband and say, that donkey, he's got nothing to say to me. Or you look at your teacher or your coach or your boss or whoever it might be, that donkey, hey, careful. Sometimes that donkey has a lot to say to you or to me, even though we might think that we're prophets. The prophet here missed it. The donkey saw it. The donkey veers out of the way. Balaam doesn't see the angel. And as the ass turned aside, Balaam then smote the ass to turn her back onto the path again, started beating up on the donkey. Well, then the angel of the Lord, verse 24, stood in a path of the vineyards, a wall being on this side, a wall being on that side. And when the ass saw the angel of the Lord, she thrust herself into the wall and crushed Balaam's foot against the wall. Now there's a wall on this side, a wall on that side, a fence, a stone wall, a stone fence. The donkey sees the angel, Balaam doesn't. Goes to the side, Balaam's foot is now scrunched, crushed against the wall. You would think that he would realize that something's happening, that he ought to be careful for his soul as his foot is crushed. Or that he's going to be defeated if he's not careful. Or he's acting like a heel or whatever it might be. His foot is crushed. And he starts beating on the donkey again. Wailing on this poor little donkey. He smote her again. Still not seeing the angel. The donkey did. And the angel of the Lord, verse 26, went further and stood in a narrow place. There was no way to turn either to the right nor the left. And the donkey, verse 27, saw the angel of the Lord. And when she saw the angel, she fell down. Boom. Just sat down. Boom. Right under Balaam. And Balaam's anger was kindled. And he smote the ass with a staff. And now the plot thickens. The Lord opened the mouth of the ass. That can happen. And she said unto Balaam, what have I done unto thee that thou hast smitten me these three times? This donkey. Talking King James, Shakespearean language. This donkey turns to Balaam. What have I done unto thee that thou hast smitten me these three times, you see? And this is where it gets amazing. And Balaam doesn't go, whoa, a talking donkey. Balaam just talks back. Balaam said to the ass, verse 29, I smit you because you mocked me. I wish that there were a sword in mine hand, for now I would kill thee. This is amazing. Like, an everyday occurrence, a talking donkey, you see. And he talks to the donkey and says, I would kill you if I could. I just don't have a sword handy. And the donkey, verse 30, said to Balaam, am I not thy donkey upon which thou hast ridden every day since the day that you brought me to you? Was I ever wont or prone to do this before? And Balaam answers back in appropriate language, nay. Balaam says, nay. You're right, donkey. You have been a good donkey. You've never done this before. You've been dependable and faithful. You're right. Then, verse 31, then, after this conversation, the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam. And he then saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his sword drawn in his hand. And Balaam bows down his head and fell flat on his face. And the angel of the Lord said, wherefore hast thou smitten thine ass these three times? Why have you beat him three times, or her? Behold, the angel says, I went out to withstand thee, to stop thee, because your way is perverse before me. Pause right there momentarily. Your way is perverse. And I suggest to you the perversion of Balaam, that the Lord says, I tried to stop you. That was my intention. That's why I got in the way of the donkey that you're riding today. To stop you, because your way is perverse. Not just because that Balaam was doing this for money. But I believe the implication is this. Balaam was perverse in his thinking about the way God works. Balaam, I'm sure, was convinced in his own heart, in his own thinking, hey, God is going to want to curse these Israelites. These people have been nothing but a pain in the neck. They've been murmuring constantly, complaining continually, not believing, involved in idolatry, caught up in immorality. Hey, God's going to want to curse these Israelites. I believe that Balaam was perverse in his thinking, in that he really expected that God would want to curse these terrible sinners. And so, he was perverse, wrong, twisted, mixed up. And God says, the Lord here says to him, you're perverse before me. The ass saw me, verse 33, and turned from me these three times. Unless she had turned from me, surely now also I would have slain thee, Balaam, and saved her alive. And Balaam said to the angel of the Lord, I have sinned. I knew not that thou stoodest in the way against me. Now therefore, if it displease thee, I will get back again. I'll go back home. And the Lord says, you've come this far. I want you to continue on. Do exactly what I tell you to. So, he gets back on his donkey and goes and meets King Balak, the king of the Moabites. Balak greets him. It came to pass, verse 41, that on the morrow that Balak took Balaam and brought him up, watch this, brought him up, catch this, brought him up into the high places of Baal, that he might see the utmost part of the people. Balak, the king, hey, you're here at last. Glad you made it. Let's get on with the show. Curse these people. I'm going to take you up to the mountain where you can see the whole camp, all of the Israelites. So up the mountain they go. And this is what pertains to the diagram that we just worked through. Because here's what Balaam would have seen. He looks down on the camp. And lo and behold, they're encamped in the cross. And he opens his mouth to pronounce this curse, but a curse doesn't come out. All that comes out of Balaam's mouth is this fantastic blessing. Balak, the king, says, stop that! I didn't pay you or bring you up here to bless those people. I paid you and brought you here to curse them. Oh, come on. Let's change vantage points, Balak the king said. Let's go to this side of the mountain and look from a different direction. So they changed their location on the mountain. And once again, altars were built and sacrifice was made. And then Balaam, the prophet, begins to speak what he thought would be a curse. But all that came out was a blessing. Stop that! You've done it again, Balaam! Cut it out! I'm going to give you one more chance. So Balak took Balaam to yet another location, higher still, to look down on the people below. And as he looked down once again, Balaam the prophet opens his mouth, but a curse didn't come out. Instead, all that came was blessing. And what a blessing it was. We don't have time today to look at this blessing, but I want to read it to you, this third blessing, and I want to make one comment to you. Look with me in chapter 24. Balaam there, on the mountaintop, verse 2, lifted up his eyes, he saw Israel abiding in his tents, according to their, what? Tribes. He saw them in this formation. And the Spirit of God came upon him. So now he's speaking in the Spirit. He sees the configuration of the cross and he speaks in the Spirit. How goodly, verse 5, are thy tents, O Jacob, and thy tabernacles, O Israel. What a good thing, these tents, this tabernacle. What a good thing, he says in the Spirit, looking at the configuration of the cross. And then he says, as the valleys, verse 6, are they spread forth as the gardens by the river's side, as the trees of ling aloes which the Lord hath planted, as cedar trees beside the waters. He shall pour the water out of his buckets, and his seed shall be many waters, and his king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted. He goes on, verse 8, God brought him forth out of Egypt. He has, as it were, the strength of a unicorn. He shall eat up the nations, his enemies. He shall break their bones and pierce them through with arrows. He couched, he lay down as a lion, as a great lion. Who shall stir him up? Blessed is he that blesseth thee, Israel. Cursed is he that curseth thee. Now, for you guys that want to do further study, I give you this challenge to think it through carefully. Because in this blessing, verse 6 through 9, it actually alludes to and is an incredible description of, phrase by phrase, what would take place, pardon me, 1,500 years later at the cross of Calvary. So I can't go into it with you, but I leave that challenge to some of you. Take a look and see how in the Spirit he speaks this. And he looks on the cross, not yet knowing what the cross would mean, obviously, but in the Spirit he speaks this blessing that relates to the cross, what Christ would do 1,500 years later. Well, verse 10, Balak's anger was kindled against Balaam. He smote his hands together and called Balaam and said, I called you to curse mine enemies, and behold, you have blessed them all together these three times. Man, you keep blessing them. Now, what's going on here has tremendous application for me, and I think for you too. You see, we wonder, what can I do practically about my kids, or about the marriage, or about the job that I'm struggling with, or the financial pressure I'm feeling? What can I do? I just need some practical help, John. I need some practical tools, Pastor. Come on. Here's the key. We get to go boldly before the throne of grace and find help in time of need. We get to take our cares and offer prayers and say, Lord, we're doing what you told us to do, casting our cares upon you because you care for us. We get to pray. Why do we seek a manual when we can go to Emmanuel? Why do we seek books when we can go before the throne of God? Why a seminar when we can go to the Savior? I'll tell you why. The reason is it's the Balaam factor. Every one of us virtually, all of us that are believers in here, would be in agreement today, theoretically, that there's power in prayer. That we ought to be anxious for nothing, but in everything with prayer, supplications, thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. We all know the scriptures. We all know the principles and the truths. But the problem is, although we agree with it, we're intimidated, actually, by the Balaam factor. What's that? Well, I know that there's power in prayer, that God is the answer, that Emmanuel is the key. But I'm a sinner, man. I don't pray the way I ought to. I'm not doing the stuff I know that I should do. I drop the ball, I complain, I murmur, I get grumpy, I get caught up in sin, give in to my carnal tendencies. I know that, so look, God isn't going to bless me. He's not going to answer my prayers. I've got to deal with some real practical stuff here. It's not that simple, Pastor. It's not going to be that easy, John, for me just to pray. Because you see, I'm not the kind of person that I'm supposed to be. And that is the Balaam mentality. Balaam said, those guys, the Israelites, are going to be cursed because they're a bunch of losers. They're sinners, they're complainers, they're murmurers, they're idolaters, they're adulterers, and God's going to want to curse them. And God says, you're wrong. I see no iniquity in them. What? They're encamped in the cross. Look, Balaam. These people are encamped in the cross. See, this is the thing. One more passage and we'll tie this up, but please continue to stay tuned. I commend you. But turn with me to the book of Romans. One more passage that we'll look at and then we'll be through. But listen carefully. Romans chapter 8. This is a great section of Scripture. Romans chapter 8, verse 31. Romans 8, verse 31. What shall we then say? If God be for us, who can be against us? If God is really for me, who can be against me? If God is for me and my kids and my wife, the ministry, if God cares like He declares, if God really is for me, who can be against me? The question is, well, how do you know that He's really for you? Verse 32, He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. And in the Greek, the word all means, and that's all means. Now listen carefully. He delivered Him up for us all. All means you. And it means me too. All. God sent His Son to die for me personally. He delivered up His Son to take my place on the cross, to wash away my sins, past and future and present struggles too. He delivered His Son for me. Personally. Then, Paul says, well then, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Look, Paul says, if He gave you His Son, if He gave you Himself to die on the cross, anything else you're in need of, anything else you're worried about, anything else you're asking for is chicken feed in comparison to what He's already given. If He gave you His Son, He's going to give you all things. Or as Psalm 84:11 says, He will withhold no good thing. Now, this is a powerful and important argument. Look, if God be for us, who can be against us? Well, I don't know if He's really for me. Yeah, look at the cross. If He gave you His Son, if He gave you Himself, then whatever you're asking for today, hey, it's no big deal to Him. That is, He's going to give it to you if it's good for you. Guarantee. Paul goes on to say, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? I'll tell you who. I'll tell you who will lay it to charge, who will point out the faults, who will put on the burdens. People. Because we're in this fallen condition. We have problems. Do you know that? We as people have problems. And people will charge you, and they'll charge me. And we'll sometimes, sad to say, charge each other. I know about you. I heard what you said. I'm aware of what you did. I know where you've been. And we charge each other. That is, we burden each other. We point the finger at each other. Who will lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Balaam was going to. I know about them. But listen, although people might, listen, it is God that justifies. God doesn't. God won't. God is not about laying charge or condemnation upon you or me. He's about justification. Now, what does it mean that God justifies. The word justifies means simply just as if I, what? Never sinned. Fantastic. It's just as if, well, you, I'm complaining, I'm murmuring, I'm doubting, I'm dabbling, I'm doing whatever I'm doing. Hey, God justifies. God justifies. Others will charge you, put burdens on you, point the finger at you, but not God. His deal is justification based upon the cross. Goes on to say, who is he that condemneth? Verse 34. I'll tell you who condemns. Satan. Revelation 12, verse 10. The accuser of the brethren accuses us what? Day and night. All the time. I mean, here I am. It's a new day. I bow down to start the day in prayer before I go my way. Oh, Lord, bless, I pray, what I do, and give me wisdom and help the kids to excel in you and all the rest. And then I get up and Satan's right there. Oh. Well, that was a real great prayer time. It took you all of 6.5 minutes. 6.5 minutes. Jesus bled for you, died in place of you, was ripped apart because of you, and all you can do is pray for 6.5 minutes? What a joke. And you call yourself a pastor, you know. Oh. Yeah, I guess that's true. I guess that was kind of brief, wasn't it? Didn't Jesus say, can you not tarry with me 1 hour? That applies to you, John. Okay. I better pray for an hour. So I go back to prayer and I pray for an hour. And yeah, it's been an hour. And Satan's right there to say, Pharisee, aren't you something spiritual? Mr. Prayer Warrior. All you want to do is jot that down in your journal. You prayed for an hour so that you can go on your way and be puffed up in your arrogancy. Oh, man, that's true. If you pray short, he condemns you. If you pray long, he condemns you. Well, maybe I should just get out of here and go to the mountaintop and pray. So I go there and go into a cabin and I begin to pray. And there he is to condemn me again. Is this what Jesus would do? There's people down there in need. They're wondering where you are. They're trying to get a hold of you, and you're up here in your little mountaintop cabin. That's real Jesus-like. Oh, you're right, I say. I better get down there. So I go down there, and I start doing whatever I do, and all of a sudden I realize, you know, I'm trying to... Oh, boy, you're trying to do this without prayer, eh? The Satan says. In your own energy, like you can pull this off, you loser. Oh, you're right. See, no matter what you do, pray long, pray short. Go to the mountaintop, go to the valley. No matter where you go, no matter what you do, this I guarantee, the enemy is going to be there perched on your shoulder to condemn you. Do you know that? That's what he does. In spiritual terms, to make you feel real bad that you're not spiritual enough. No matter what you do, that's true, but wait. Who is he that condemns you? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us. Satan condemns constantly, but Paul says, but Christ is there intervening, interceding. He's your advocate at the right hand of the Father. He's your defense attorney. He is there as your defender. God is your justifier. Christ is your defender. See, Balaam didn't understand that initially. Perhaps we don't as deeply as we ought to either, you see. So Paul says, look, God justifies, Christ intercedes and defends. Hey, he says, who, verse 35, shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword? Nay, verse 37. In all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Listen, God justifies, Christ advocates. nothing is too big for Him to do for you. He already gave His Son in your place. Anything else is insignificant in comparison. And He loves you. And no principality or power, no force, no factor, nothing can separate you from God's love. There is one thing that can separate me from experiencing and enjoying God's love. And that is, listen, unbelief. The Balaam stuff. This isn't going to work. God's not going to bless my kids. He's not going to answer my prayers. He's not going to see me through because I'm such a loser. I'm such a jerk. So hand me a book so I can get some more skills on how to be the guy I'm supposed to be. See, that's why I'm saying this is the most practical thing you'll ever hear. What? That you can go boldly before the throne of God in prayer and receive whatever help you need in any situation with any problem. You can go before Him. I don't feel worthy. You're not. But because you're encamped in the cross, you're placed in Christ, you're in Him. That's why you can go boldly before the throne today and receive the things that God wants to do. The only thing that will limit you, that will limit me, is unbelief. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. They could not enter in, the Bible says, because of what? Unbelief. Not because of sin. Not because they were bad boys and girls. Not because they didn't pray. Not because they weren't doing this or that. It was simply not believing what God had to say. God said, this land is for you. And they said, oh, no, this can't be. And so they wandered around for 40 years needlessly. And precious people, friends, folks, gang, what's your need today? What's the struggle that you're going through? What's the issue that we're facing? What's the area of need? Listen, the solution is found at the throne of grace. God wants to answer your prayer. He wants to bless me. Sometimes folks say to me, John, what's the deal? What is the secret or the key in your understanding or observation or perhaps experience? What's the key of being blessed? And I say, well, really, what I've discovered, the key to blessing is what I do. I spend 5 days each week fasting. And they look at me and don't believe that because it's not true. Well, I think the key to blessing is to spend great, great lengths of time every day on your face in prayer. That's not true. It's a wonderful thing to do, but that's not the key to being blessed. Mm-mm. There's one key to being blessed, and that is simply expecting God to bless. Not because of who you are, but because of what He's done and who He is. That we are encamped in the cross, just like they were, the people of Israel, encamped in the cross. And that's what blew Balaam away. I can't help but speak blessing. I'm here to curse them, but I can't. How come? Because they're encamped in the cross. Their sin is forgiven. There's no barrier, you see, not when you're encamped in the cross. And God will bless if we simply say, I believe that, Lord. I receive that, Lord. I expect You to bless. I know that I murmur and complain and wander and stumble and fumble and all the rest. But Lord, You're the one that justifies, Father. And Jesus, You're the one that makes intercession for me. And You, Lord, in Your Word declared that if You gave Yourself, Your Son, that nothing else is going to be held back from Me that's good. And I know that this is a good thing, that my kids love You, whatever it might be. And you just expect God's blessing, God's working, God's good gifts based upon one thing and one thing only. Grace. G-R-A-C-E. Grace. You know this. I'm going to tell you again. Grace. God's riches at Christ's expense. Unmerited, undeserved, unearned favor. This is so practical and so powerful and so essential. When a person finally says, I get it. It's the cross. My sins and foibles are washed away, and now I can come boldly before the throne of grace and receive blessing. Nothing can separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ. Nothing except my own unbelief, backing away, not expecting Him to work, but rather believing that my problem's going to go on and I'm going to continue to be bummed out with this or messed up in that or whatever it might be. Nah. You tell Balaam when he whispers in your ear, God wants to curse you. You tell Balaam to saddle up his donkey and get out of here. You say, because I'm encamped in the cross. And that's all that matters. I'm encamped in the cross. I'm part of the congregation of His people. I'm encamped in the cross. My sins are forgiven. I can come boldly before Him and expect blessings from Him. I'm encamped in the cross. That's the whole deal. It's so simple. It's so powerful. So as we go our way this week, what if we decide to really believe God's Word? What if we decide to say, thank you, Lord, nothing can separate me from Your love. You'll withhold no good thing from me. That You're not laying anything to my charge today. You've justified. And that You're not condemning me. That's Balaam and the enemy. Thank You, Lord. I now just receive Your blessings and can't wait to see what You're going to do because of Your amazing grace. Me? I'm just going to stay encamped in the cross. I'm going to cling to that old rugged cross. That's my only hope. That's the only way. Not my spirituality, not my fasting, certainly, not my prayer life, not my righteousness. I'm going to cling to the cross and say, this is it. This is why I'm expecting Your blessing today. Jesus, because of You and the work You did for me in washing away my sin and now telling me I can come boldly before You. What if we believe that? What if we really believed that this week, that God was going to bless? And just put ourselves in that position to say, pour it out, Lord. Not the curses which I think I deserve, but the blessings which You so graciously want to bestow. May God give us understanding.